doctrine of salvation. I want to begin by showing you an image, a bumper sticker. Maybe you've seen this. I haven't seen this bumper sticker for several years, but it's probably familiar to at least some of you. You ever seen this bumper sticker? The idea behind this bumper sticker just simply says this, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Now let me say, I 100% agree with the sentiment of that bumper sticker. The sentiment is, we as Christians, we never claim to be perfect. We're just people who have received God's salvation and we're just working through things in our life. You know, we're on our way. I agree with that sentiment. But as a statement, I think that's terrible theology. Now, not the Christians aren't perfect part. That's entirely good theology. The second part, they're just forgiven. Now, friends, what we have in Jesus Christ goes so far beyond just forgiveness that it's worth it for us to take some time and to think about it piece by piece. It's absolutely true that in Jesus Christ we are forgiven, but there is so much more. We can think of salvation. And by the way, let me just say, without going into an extensive word study, can I tell you that the most challenging parts of these Sunday evenings is deciding what to cut out of what I need to say. It would be a profitable word study to go through the different words used for salvation in the Bible, just Old Testament and New Testament. But just let me tell you, the word for salvation that's commonly used in the New Testament is a broad word. It's a word that just doesn't refer to what we might call spiritual salvation. It has a lot of concepts associated. Rescue, help, healing. But we can think of this, we can think of our salvation as being past, present, and future in Jesus Christ. I think this is a very important aspect to think about regarding salvation. There is a very real sense in which we can confidently say that in Jesus Christ, those who have repented of their sins, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, as the Bible says that we should, says that we will, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We can confidently say that those who are in Christ have been saved. It is an accomplished fact. There is a real sense in which our salvation is in the past tense. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Did you see the past tense phrasing of that? You have been saved. If you are born again by God's Spirit, if you have repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is something that has been accomplished in you. And there's many different aspects to this past tense idea of salvation. We have forgiveness, the taking of sin's guilt and penalty away from us. We have justification. Justification is the declaration of a person being righteous. Think of it this way. Forgiveness is taking something away from you, the guilt and penalty of your sin. Justification is adding righteousness to you. And how often we think of salvation as being just something, well, just forgiven. We think of it just something being taken away, but we receive more in Jesus Christ than we ever had taken away from us in Adam. Forgiveness, justification, there is regeneration. There is the actual creation of spiritual life within an individual. There is adoption. A born-again person is adopted into the family of God. You are no longer a member, so to speak, of the family of Adam. You've been transferred over into God's family, and you are a son or a daughter of God. And then there's also the aspect of union with Christ. What I mean is you are one with Christ. You are joined to him. You are, as the New Testament says again and again, you are in Christ. Now think of these things. Forgiveness, justification, regeneration, adoption, union with Christ. These belong to an individual the moment they are saved. The moment they repent and believe, put their faith in Jesus Christ. That is the past tense for anybody who's in Christ. So there's the past tense, but then there's also the present tense. We are being saved. Our salvation is in the present tense. Look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice the verb tense there. We are being saved. Now, it would be very fair to ask, wait a minute. I thought I have been saved. How can you say I am being saved? Because salvation belongs to all three verb tenses, past, present, and future. There is a work of salvation that God is working in his people right here, right now. The word we use for that is sanctification. We are being sanctified. We're growing in holiness. We're growing in grace. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. That's the aspect of being saved. And then what about the future tense? Well, the Bible also says that we will be saved. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says this, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And our salvation, even though it is given to us, there's a very real sense in which we have been saved. Even though we are experiencing it and growing in it right now, there is also a very legitimate sense in which it will be fulfilled with our resurrection and glorification. Now, I want you to notice this. When we finally are resurrected and glorified, and I don't know about you, but especially with the way the world is lately, I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, may the Lord come. I think it's important for us to say, at that time, all our salvation in its entirety will be in the rearview mirror. It'll be in the past tense. But not yet. Not until then. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. These things do not cancel each other out. They are complementary in our understanding of salvation. Now, let's focus now on the next concept of what happens to a person when they are born again, when they receive salvation in Jesus Christ. We would say this, there is a definite change in their life. You know this familiar passage, don't you? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's staggering, isn't it? If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. This change is so significant that Jesus described this change as being born again. It's interesting that in the Gospel of John chapter 3, where Jesus uses that phrase, born again, you could also translate that phrase, born from above. But either way you want to translate that idea, it's the same. The idea, it's so profound, it's like being born again. It's so profound, it's like being born from heaven. Your first birth was from earth, then your second birth is from heaven. Okay, so the Bible tells us that this profound change happens in a person. But let me ask you a question. What actually changes in that person? What's different about them? Well, their appearance doesn't necessarily change. Although you could say there's often a change of appearance. Isn't it true that sometimes a person is so weighted down by guilt and shame and the cares of this life and that, and when they truly realize that they are saved, they are rescued in Jesus Christ, there is a definite change to their countenance. But it's not like their skin turns a different shade of color. It's not like their hair changes color. It's not like they grow or shrink a few inches. For the most part, their appearance stays the same. I'll say this too, their habits don't immediately change. Not for the most part. Listen, many people, before they come to Christ, they've spent years establishing habits. Habits of action, habits of thoughts. Those habits may not immediately change when they're born again. And their thinking, at least not all of their thinking, does not necessarily change. Now, what does change in the person? Well, one thing that definitely changes when a person is born again, when a person goes from that place of being lost, separated, what was spoken about the last time we did an Abide Deeper on a Sunday night back in August, when that person is separated from God, and then when they are now brought into fellowship or communion with God, one thing that changes is their status before God. God sees that person differently. Once they were enemies, but now they are sons and daughters. Once they were guilty, now they are forgiven. Once they were lost, now they are found. Once they were unrighteous, now they are declared righteous. God sees the person differently once they are in Christ. But this is what I want you to understand. There is actually more to it than a change of status. Salvation is more than God changing his perspective on us. Now, that's glorious. I'm not trying to minimize how wonderful it is that God changes. If God used to see me as an enemy and now sees me as a son, that's a big deal. Because I don't want to be God's enemy, but I do want to be his son. So I'm not trying to make a small thing of that. But what I'm trying to say is the change that happens in salvation is not merely a difference in the way God sees us. It's something different in my actual being. There is something about me as a person that changes. It's not just a change in how God thinks of me, but it's a change in who I actually am. And I think one way to understand this concept is to get a little bit of familiarity with the New Testament ideas of the old man and the new man. Now, when I talk about the old man, I'm not talking about that guy you're married to. I'm not talking about your parents. I'm not talking about that. No, what I'm talking about is the old man, that person that we are in Adam, the person we have inherited as being members of the human race. The old man is that self inherited from birth that's patterned after Adam. Listen to this, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, what Adam did by his sin in the garden did not just affect Adam. It affected every one of his descendants. And I am looking out here tonight on sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We are all descended from Adam and Eve, and their sin has in some way been passed down to us. As it also says in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, this is an area of theology that's sometimes controversial, and maybe we talked about it last month, but I'm just going to touch on it briefly. Some people consider it controversial that children are born sinners, that they are sinners because they inherited sin from Adam, just like the entire human race. I believe very strongly that that's what the Bible teaches, and I want you to know, I rejoice that the Bible teaches that. First of all, because it matches up with our experience. Now, I know that your dear children were perfect little angels, but you did not have to teach your children how to sin. You didn't have to teach them how to lie. You didn't have to teach them how to deceive. You didn't have to teach them how to disobey. There was something they were born with that followed right along with that. But there's the other thing that's important about this, and actually there's many more things. I'm just mentioning two. It matches with our observation, this biblical truth. Here's a second aspect. I don't know if you've ever stopped and considered how it can be fair before God for you to be made righteous by what another man did. Now, who's the other man? Jesus Christ. How is it fair for you to be made righteous by what Jesus did? You know, in most things, in a court of law, it really doesn't work that way. If someone's convicted of a crime and they're about to be sentenced, and I walk into the courtroom and say, "No, Your Honor, stop. Send me to jail instead of that person." What's the judge going to say? Just get out of this courtroom. They did the crime. They have to pay for it. How is it fair for me to be made righteous by the work of another person? Because I was made a sinner by the work of another person. Then it's entirely fair. If I am made a sinner by the work of someone else, then it is entirely proper and fair that I could be made righteous by the work of another person. So, sin came to all people. This person that we're born with, patterned after Adam, we can call that the old man. Matter of fact, the old man is also called the natural man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. We read this there. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." There's something ignorant. There's something unknowing. There's something separated for us in nature from God. That's the natural man or the old man. You could call the old man is our sin nature. Now, please understand. Under the old man, a person is capable of doing good in some sense. Of course. Someone who doesn't know Jesus at all, they can do some good in this world. And many times they do. We're grateful that they do. We're not trying to say that it is impossible for someone who is not yet born again. It is impossible for someone who lives governed by the old man or the natural man. We're not saying it's impossible for them to do anything good. What we're saying is that their natural instinct will be towards sin and rebellion of some kind. The some kind of good that the old man is capable of is even described in Romans chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. Look at this. "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." So it's possible for someone who's not born again to do some good in this world, but not ultimately, not by instinct. Since the instinct of the old man is towards sin and rebellion, freedom for the old man means this. Freedom for the old man means free to sin and free to focus on self. That's what freedom means for the old man. Now, one other thing I want you to realize. The old man displays his influence through the flesh. The New Testament talks about this concept of our flesh. And I'll be honest with you, it's a little hard to pin down exactly what is meant by that term flesh. Sometimes it's used just to mean, so to speak, the meat on your bones, you know, your physical body. But then other times it has more of a concept. It's a difficult to precisely define. The biblical word is used in a variety of ways. One good way to think of the flesh is as the mind, the will, the emotions, the habits. Or to think of it this way, the flesh is like the screen upon which the inner man is displayed. Okay, I don't want to get too technical here because I'll probably make a big, big mistake. But if you think of yourself as being something like a computer, you have an operating system. Your operating system is the old man. And that operating system has some kind of way to display itself to the world. That's the screen on which the data of the computer is at. Your operating system displays itself through the flesh. So on the inside, my old man might be filled with anger or hatred, but it is through the flesh of my angry words or expressions that that is displayed. I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but I think that that's one way to conceive of it. Now, the old man is not the same as the spirit or the soul or the mind, but they have some connection or interaction with each of them. Now, why am I saying all this about the old man? Because let's get back to our idea of salvation. Soteriology. What happens when a person is saved? I've got good news for you. The Bible tells us when a person is saved, when they are rescued in Jesus Christ, the old man is dead. And let me tell you something about the death of the old man. He's not just dead, he's crucified. Look at it here, Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, let me tell you something about the death of the old man at conversion. Notice Paul puts it in the past tense in Romans 6:6. Let me tell you something about that. That was something that God did. God crucified the old man. When a person repents and believes, when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, when they call upon the Lord in a way to be saved, what happens? On the inside, God says, I will crucify the old man within that person. I will kill it. I will count it as dead. Now, that's the point also of Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 12. Look at this. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. That's what happens when a person is born again. God kills the old man, and God says, now live another way. Now walk another way. Count that old man as being dead. Reckon the old man to be dead. I love that in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. I need to come back to that again. And old man, you're dead. I reckon you as dead. I account you as being dead. Now, that's the negative part of the equation. Old man crucified with Christ. The other aspect of it that's positive is that the new man is imparted or given to the believer. Now again, the old man crucified, who did that? Did I do that? No, God did it. The new man being imparted, who did that? Did I do it? Did I say, my goodness, I'm going to be a new man? No, God imparted the new man to me. Look at this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, it describes the new man. The new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, according to the image of Jesus Christ. This is spectacular. When a person is born again, what is the new creation that happens in them? Well, first, the old creation is dead. The old man is crucified with Christ. The new man is imparted to us. Now, the old man was patterned after rebellious Adam. The new man is patterned after righteous Jesus. We have the old man gone, the new man imparted unto us. And just like was true under the old man, A person was capable of doing good, but if they acted according to their nature, they would do bad. They would rebel. They would be selfish in some way. According to the new man, we are capable of doing bad, of course. But according to our nature, according to our instinct, we will honor and obey and fulfill God. Do you see how so much of Christian living in a proper sense is simply you and I realizing who we are in Jesus Christ as new men and new women in Christ, and God saying to us, now go out and live like I made you. Go out and live according to the instinct that I put in you as a new man or a new woman in Jesus Christ. We are new men and new women. And I'm telling you, this is an important distinction to make. It's important for us to realize that the new man is the real me. Because there's still a conflict that goes on inside of me. I'm sure this is not true for most of you. You live on a high spiritual plane, far beyond the struggles that someone like me might experience. But let's just talk about someone like me. I struggle sometimes with sinful desires, sinful thoughts, things that I want to do or think or act out upon. These things come to me, and sometimes I feel like, well, where did that come from? Well, why would I want to do that? And sometimes I can wonder, I think, David, am I a basically wicked person who sometimes does some good things, like teaching a Sunday night Bible study on that? I think this is a good thing that I'm doing. I'm certainly enjoying it. So I think, am I a basically wicked person who sometimes does some good things, or am I basically a righteous person in Jesus Christ, not myself, who sometimes does some wicked things? Which one is the real me? Friends, understanding the dynamic between old man and new man answers that question categorically, no doubt about it. The real me is the new man in Jesus Christ. And I'm not alone in that boat. The real you is the new man or new woman that you are in Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to deny that you sin. I'm not trying to deny that sometimes you can sin in a stupid or grievous way. I'm not even trying to deny that at least temporarily you could be trapped in a habit of sin. Those things may be true, but it doesn't take away from who you really are. You are a new man or a new woman in Christ who's having trouble living up, living out what God has made you to be. Now, this idea of the new man, the new person, I think Paul spoke about this with great eloquence in Romans chapter 7, verses 15, 16, and 17. He says this, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me." Okay, look, let's be honest about those verses from Romans chapter 7. Confusing, isn't it? I think Paul is trying to express that kind of confusion in his writings. Here I am, I'm confused. I don't know who I am. I want to do good, but I don't always find myself able to do it. Who am I really? Well, Paul understands that the real Paul doesn't want to sin, at least by nature. And when he does sin, it isn't the real Paul. It isn't a new man prompting him to sin. It's because he still has to deal with the power of the flesh. Now, do you remember before I made a distinction between the old man and the flesh? Old man, that's the operating system. The flesh, that's the screen. God gives you a new operating system. Praise the Lord. You didn't need a couple of upgrades. No, 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 no. You didn't need a software patch or a debugging program. You needed a whole new operating system. Man, you're going from clunky Windows to the latest Apple iOS. You are just cooking in it. That's what you, but here's the thing. The screen, the flesh still has a place. This is what I'm trying to say, is the old man is dead, and we are called to reckon the old man as dead, count it to be so. Yet we need to realize that the old man's influence may still linger on through the flesh. I'm going to get really old with you, and some of you younger people, you're going to just kind of blink at me, not really understand. But there was a time in computer technology where if you left an image too long on a screen, it would kind of burn its way into the tube. That's why they started the whole thing of screensavers. It was to move the screen around so things wouldn't burn into the screen. You can consider this, that the flesh is the burned-in remnant of the old man. For the believer, the old man's dead, but the old man has an influence that lives on through the flesh. So what are we supposed to do about that? Well, we don't feed the flesh. We walk in the Spirit. But here's another thing. I think Paul's best description of this is found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. This is what we do then as saved men and women. Paul says this, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So listen, we say no. The old man is dead. I'm a new man. I'm a new woman in Jesus Christ. Now it's my opportunity to live this way, to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So if you want to know, okay, how do I walk the way? Well, first of all, consciously, every day I'm going to try to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. But here's a key to doing that. Look now at Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Paul says this, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I'm fascinated by this verse. Because notice, Paul puts the energy of the crucifixion of the flesh on the believer. He doesn't do that at all with the crucifixion of the old man. The old man was crucified by Christ. You or I didn't do it. We repented and believed, and God crucified the old man. But what does God tell us to do with the flesh? To, in cooperation with, empowered by the Spirit, walking in God's will and ways, we crucify the flesh. Again, I want to stress, this isn't something we do apart from God or that we do for God. We do in and through his work in us. But you could say that while God took care of the old man, crucified him all on his own, now what God says to you and I as believers is, let's together do to the flesh every day what I did to the old man. So what do? Reckon the old man dead. And when we come to the flesh, we say, Lord, I want to take this flesh of mine and utterly submit it to you as if it was nailed to the cross so that they can be under the control and sentence of death. Don't you think it's significant that Paul did not simply say, and those who are Christ's have put to death the flesh with its passions? Paul could have wrote that. You could say there wouldn't be a radical difference. Those who are Christ have put to death the flesh with its passions and desires. But Paul didn't say that. What did he say? He chose a special word, have crucified the flesh. What is he trying to do? He's driving us back to the cross. He's sending us back to the cross again and again. He says, hey, believer, you can't do this without appreciating what Jesus Christ did for you. You can't do this without realizing that Jesus calls you to pick up your cross daily and follow after him. It also tells us this, that the death of the flesh is often painful. I suppose, friends, that there are painless ways to die, but crucifixion is not one of them, not by a long stretch. If you were expecting the daily crucifixion of the flesh to be an easy, painless thing, you don't quite understand what crucifixion is. Do you know what dying to self feels like? It feels like you're dying. It's not pleasant, but it's amazing and wonderful in Jesus Christ, because to die to self means to live unto God and to have the power of Jesus Christ flowing in your life in a remarkable way. Friends, that's salvation. So when we're saved, God crucifies the old man. Then as we are being saved, God says, let's together do to the flesh every day just exactly what we did, what I did, God would say, to the old man. That means every day submitting my flesh, mind, will, emotions, body, every part of me to God and his service. To make, as Paul put it in Romans, the members of my body. Okay, I have a hand. This hand is going to serve Jesus Christ today. It's going to be brought under his dominion. I'm going to take it to the cross and put it under his dominion. This mind is going to serve Jesus Christ today. I'm going to take it to the cross and let it be overpowered by his dominion. This will that I have, a will that God has given me and given you also, that is capable of mighty things. Isn't it amazing what people accomplish by the power of their will? That will is going to be brought to the cross and surrendered to the power of Jesus Christ. Again and again, this is dying daily. Let me give you some very practical thoughts on how to crucify the flesh. First of all, don't think of crucifying the flesh by legalism or weird asceticism. Don't think I'm going to crucify the flesh by sleeping on a bed of nails. Listen, Martin Luther, as a monk before he was born again, he tried to crucify the flesh by sleeping on a cold, hard stone floor. The idea was, if I make myself as uncomfortable as possible, well, that's going to afflict the flesh. Listen, I'm going to say that often just doesn't work at all. I'm not saying it's impossible for it to have some spiritual, but often doesn't. And oftentimes it'll just make you more proud of your own asceticism. Now, if I could give you one counsel, though, one way to, I think, powerfully contribute to the crucifixion of the flesh every day, the death to self, is to regularly fast. I'm not saying it accomplishes everything. I don't want to exaggerate it. But that is a very tangible way that you can speak to the appetites of your body and say, you know what? You're not in control today. Jesus Christ is. Now, hopefully, even on the days that we eat, Jesus Christ is in control of those appetites. But fasting is a very tangible way to demonstrate that and to teach us. Instead, see and appreciate what God has made you. You need to be who you are in Jesus Christ and enjoy resurrection life. You know, God has an ultimate solution for our problem of the flesh. Our problem of the flesh. You know what God's ultimate solution for that is? Resurrection. God's going to take this body, which is the house of my flesh, and he is going to resurrect it into a glorious body. When that happens in the third aspect of salvation, remember I started out talking about that? You have been saved in the past. You are being saved in the present. You will be saved in the future. That future aspect of resurrection and glorification, that's when God will have completely dealt with the issue of the flesh. And I say again, come quickly, Lord Jesus. May it happen. Okay. I want to spend the last few minutes of this first session by delving into another issue about salvation. And it's a issue that people like to argue about or debate about. So I'm going to jump into this. I want to spend about the last 10 minutes now talking about an issue of the order of events in salvation. You see, the Bible teaches very plainly that we are to believe and be saved. But here's the issue. There is a substantial branch of Christian theology that says we are actually born again, we are regenerated before we believe. That branch of theology is usually called Reformed theology or Calvinistic theology, Reformed or Calvinism. And again, I want you to understand, they would say you are born again, you are regenerated before you believe. Now, I want to make it very clear. I do not consider myself an anti-Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist. I am not reformed in my theology. But I have read enough and benefited enough through a lot of reformed teachers and preachers and commentators through the years that I don't consider myself anti them. But I will from time to time point out this is an area where I think reformed theology gets it wrong. And I want to put a little bit of focus on this particular area at the end now of this first situation and deal with this question. Are we born again before we believe, or do we believe and then we're born again? Well, I think that biblically the answer is very plain. I think the Bible teaches very plainly, very matter-of-factly, that we believe and then we're born again. Here's some passages. Luke chapter 8, verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now again, in the natural order reading of that, you believe and you're saved. Jesus did not say, lest they should be saved and believe. He said, lest they should believe and be saved. Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says this. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now friends, again, there's nothing fancy in the original language here. It's just very straightforward. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Reformed theology basically says you're saved, you're born again, then you believe. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, I just want you to know the very natural order of this. And then I'll give you another one, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now again, we're not trying to get anything fancy here. It's just a very straightforward. The way the New Testament wants us to think of it is, I believe, I put my trust in Jesus Christ, I repent and believe, and then I am saved. Here's another one, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. In other words, this happened through faith. It's not like God did it and then gave you the faith. It happened through faith. Now, I've read these verses to you, and you might look at these verses and say, well, David, how could anybody be so dumb to believe that you're saved before you believe? You're born again before you believe. How could anybody be so dumb to believe that? Well, that would be a very uncharitable understanding, because the issue is a little more complicated than that. The people who believe this, they're not dumb. I think they're just gaining a different perspective here. This is what they're doing, is they're putting a great emphasis on a passage such as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Look at Ephesians 2, 1. It says this: and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. I want you to notice this carefully. Those who argue that we must be regenerated before we can believe like to say this: a dead man can't believe. A dead person can't do anything. Therefore, God has to regenerate you. God has to give you new life before you can do anything, even before you can believe. So, I think the way to deal with this is not to deny what Ephesians 2:1 says. God forbid we would die. We would deny that. But it is simply to ask the question, in what manner and to what extent is a person dead before conversion? Does that phrase in Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins, does it mean that a person who's not born again is just like a dead person in every respect? Well, I don't think so. Because number one, then why aren't those without Christ under the law? Because the Bible says that dead people aren't bound by the law. Another thing I would say is to say, then if we are like dead people spiritually in every respect, then how can we sin? It's true, dead people can't believe, but dead people can't sin either. And more importantly, think about this. Why does Satan blind and veil and deceive believers? Oh, excuse me, unbelievers. Why would he do that? If an unbeliever is absolutely insensitive to any kind of spiritual truth, why would the devil need to waste a moment upon them? But the Bible makes it very clear that the devil has a work in blinding, veiling, deceiving those who do not yet believe. We err if we think that that phrase, dead in trespasses and sins, says everything about man's lost condition. It's an error because the Bible actually uses many different pictures to describe the state of those who are apart from Jesus Christ, those who are not yet saved. I've heard some Reformed preachers or Calvinistic preachers, men I really respect, say things like this. They'll say, the Bible doesn't say you were sick, the Bible says you were dead. Okay, well, it's true. The Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1 clearly says that. But you know, the lost condition of man is also described as being sick. It's described as being blind, a slave to sin, a lover of darkness, sick, lost, an alien, a stranger, a foreigner, a child of wrath, and under the power of darkness. All of those are other pictures or illustrations of the condition of men and women apart from Jesus Christ. It is a huge mistake to basically cross all of those out of your Bible and say the only thing you have to know about the status of men and women apart from Jesus Christ is that they're dead in trespasses and sins. No, that's one descriptor among many. So I would describe it like this. In some ways, people apart from Christ are dead. In other ways, they are not. Therefore, it's valid to appeal to all men to believe. You don't have to look for evidence of regeneration before you can appeal to somebody to believe. Now, I need to say this. There is no doubt, at least not in my mind, that no one can believe unless God does a prior work or a previous work in their heart. Look at what Jesus said at John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We're not trying to say that we come to Jesus all on our own. No, 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 that's not what the Bible says. I absolutely believe, because the Bible says that no one can come to Jesus unless God does a prior work in them. If somebody has a desire to come to Jesus, it's because God is doing a work in them. And we rejoice for that. In John chapter 6, verse 65, Jesus repeated this idea. He said this, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Absolutely, positively. What I don't see in the words of Jesus, or to my mind, conclusively elsewhere in the New Testament, is the work that God does in drawing a person to Jesus, that equals regeneration, that equals salvation. I would describe it something like this, that the order goes something like this. God's prior and preparing work, faith, regeneration, salvation. Now, let me answer another objection from my dear Reformed or Calvinistic brothers or sisters. This does not mean in any way that man saves himself. God forbid. Faith is not a work. Faith is simply receiving what God graciously gives. We believe 100% that salvation is God's work and God's work alone, and that no person can save themselves. To believe that a person must believe before they are saved does not contradict this in any way. What we're just saying is, how about this? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's not complicated, is it? We can preach that to people. We can preach it with great confidence. So at this moment, those of us, and I'm going to assume that those of you here tonight, you are the hardcore group. Look at you, so attentive through almost a whole hour of me preaching. I would assume here, we can be confident. We have been saved. Praise the Lord. We have forgiveness. We have justification. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have union with Christ. We have adoption. We have all these things, all these wonderful benefits of our salvation given to us. And we are right now being saved. God is working his salvation in us, in particular as we learn how to every day crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. And we look forward with great anticipation to the day when it will be complete, that we are being saved. That day will come and we will be resurrected and glorified with Jesus Christ. That's salvation. I anticipate you got more than a few questions. Text them to the number. We'll put it up on the screen. Let's take a 5-minute break right now and come back for our time of survey through the New Testament epistles. Let's do that. The letters of the New Testament. And I just want to tell you, this really is going to be just a survey because, you know, it's we don't have time to go into any kind of depth, but I think we can give you just kind of a coherent survey and help you to put it all together in some categories so that when you look at your New Testament, you kind of know where things fit a little bit. I'm going to do this mostly by showing you a bunch of slides that have sort of charts or layouts of the New Testament and then the letters of the New Testament, how that's organized. I want to give some wonderful credit to where it's due. These PowerPoints have been a little bit modified by me, but the basic core of these PowerPoints were drawn up by a man named Jeremy Kirby. And Jeremy Kirby was one of our teachers at the Bible College in Germany. And let me tell you something about Jeremy Kirby. That man might have been the most intelligent, one of the most intelligent men I've ever met, and certainly the best Bible College teacher I've ever worked with. Absolutely brilliant, wonderful man. And unfortunately, he went to be with the Lord, I'm guessing now it's maybe 7 or 8 years ago. And he kind of died too soon. But what an amazing life and legacy that man left unto the Lord. He was an Englishman who moved to Germany for work. He was a believer. And he got connected with the Calvary Chapel there in Siegen, Germany. And he learned perfect German in his grammar. He spoke grammatic German better than like a native German speaker. But his pronunciation was really kind of thick with the English accent. You could understand him perfectly, but it didn't sound like a German spoke German. And again, just wonderful. A remarkable, remarkable man. Okay, I just wanted to give some credit to where it's due there. Let's talk about the New Testament books in overview here. What do we have? Well, first of all, we have the New Testament that's there at the top. Then we have three basic categories of books in the New Testament. You have history and narrative, the epistles, and then the prophecy or apocalyptic books. Those are the three different types of books in the New Testament. So let's consider the two categories that we're not going to look at this evening. The historical books of the New Testament, those are books that we're not going to look at. That's the history narrative ones, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. You know, John is separated there because Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story of Jesus one way, and John tells it a little bit differently. Then you have Acts, that's historic and narrative, but it's not one of the Gospels. And the other category that we're not going to look at tonight is the prophetic book of the New Testament. That, of course, is the book of Revelation. That's its own distinctive kind of literature, prophetic, or some people call it apocalyptic. What we're going to give our focus to tonight is understanding the epistles of the New Testament. And when you take a look at that, you have two different categories of epistles. You have Paul's epistles or letters. By the way, are we clear on the idea that an epistle is simply a letter? The words mean the same. You can use them absolutely interchangeably, but nobody sits down and says, well, I'm going to write an epistle to my daughter. You know, nobody talks like that. We just say in terms of letters, but these are just letters or epistles. I'm going to use the terms interchangeably here this evening. So you have two divisions of the letters of the New Testament. Those two divisions are simply this: the ones written by Paul and the ones written by everybody else. If you notice, we call the ones written by everybody else the general or Catholic epistles. Folks, don't panic at the mention of that word Catholic. I've had some people have almost fainting fits when you call these the Catholic epistles. Let me just tell you what the word Catholic means. It doesn't mean Pope. The word Catholic does not mean St. Peter's Basilica. The word Catholic has a meaning, and what it means is general or universal. That's the whole idea behind the name of the Roman Catholic Church. It's their claim to be the universal church. We are the Roman Universal Church. all-encompassing or you know, touching every place, no specific place. So when we call these the Catholic epistles or the general epistles, we're just saying they weren't written to any particular congregation, but they were just written generally. That's the idea behind those general epistles. So let's take a look at Paul's epistles now. We can divide the epistles of Paul into three categories. Travel epistles, you might call them missionary epistles, but travel epistles, prison epistles, and pastoral epistles. Travel, prison, pastoral. Let's take a look at each one of these three categories. First of all, you have the travel epistles. Now, in the slide you see in front of you right now with the travel epistles, you see that they've been placed in order that they were written. Some people believe that 1 Thessalonians was actually written before Galatians. I think there's a little bit of debate on that, but this is what most scholars believe, that the first letter that Paul wrote was Galatians, and then he wrote 1 Thessalonians, then 2 Thessalonians, then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. Basically, Paul wrote a letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. By the way, that's what's a little bit different about the letter to the Galatians. All the other letters were written to believers in a specific city: Corinth, Thessalonica, Colossae, Philippi, Ephesus. Galatia is a region, not a city. So he wrote to the Christians in Galatia, to the Christians in Thessalonica, to the Christians in Corinth, and to the Christians in Rome. Pretty much in that order. You can take a look at this like time chart of Paul's travel letters. I don't know if you can see this well, but you see kind of the blue part where it talks about the letters of Paul. He wrote Galatians, again, probably, we're not exactly sure, but probably wrote Galatians on his first missionary journey, wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians on his second missionary journey, and wrote 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans on his third missionary journey. So you can see that these are rightly called his travel epistles. These were written from different places in the Roman Empire where Paul was traveling. He would hear about a church that was having problems, needed some encouragement, needed some instruction, and he would write them a letter. It was a way to extend his apostolic authority. So let's just take a quick look at Paul's travel epistles, and I'm going to give you just a brief sentence summarizing many of their major themes. I just want to stand before and say, these are very inadequate summaries of these letters. There's a lot in these letters that isn't really covered by the particular theme I gave to it. I'm just doing the best I can with this, folks. So here's a little tagline for each one. Galatians, you could call that one the good news of grace, where Paul is trying to correct some false teaching that had come in among the churches in Galatia. 1 Thessalonians, that presents help for a healthy church. The Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians were doing pretty good. And so Paul wrote to them this letter, help for a healthy church. 2 Thessalonians, help for discouraged and disturbed Christians. Something had come that troubled the Thessalonians, and Paul wrote this second letter to him to address that. 1 Corinthians, answering questions and problems in the early church. There were a lot of questions, a lot of problems in Corinth, and so a letter came to Paul, and he answered the letters and answered from some other problems he heard that were going on there. 2 Corinthians, Paul talks a lot about his own character and credentials in that. And then Romans comes along. Now, Romans is very different. Do you see all those previous letters? Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. All those previous letters were written to churches that Paul had founded. He started the church. He was the founding pastor, the founding evangelist in those churches. Romans was written to a church that Paul had never visited. Isn't that interesting? He had never visited Rome when he wrote him the letter of Romans. That's what's kind of interesting about one of the things is he's really sort of spelling out just kind of a broad theology in that letter, not so much answering problems because he didn't know of a lot of problems there. Lot hadn't gotten back to him. So those are Paul's travel epistles. Now let's take a look at Paul's prison epistles. Those are categorized as Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, let me say a few things about this. First of all, you understand, we haven't gotten to it yet, but we will in several months. The end of the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome, waiting to appear before Caesar for trial. Okay, now check this out. Paul, in Roman prison, waiting, he wrote several letters during this period, including Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. You can take a look at that on the chart that we're talking about here, where you see Paul, his prison letters. There's the timeline. This is his first time in prison. Later on, he has a second time in prison, but it's during this period that he wrote these letters. Now, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I put Philemon into the pastoral epistles. Even though Philemon wasn't technically a pastor, he was an individual. But you could also put it in the prison epistles thing because Paul wrote it while he was in prison. So whatever, I mean, it's really not that important. Here we can categorize them as being in that prison letter section. Well, what are the themes of these letters? Well, Ephesians talks about the privileges and the responsibility of the Christians. Philippians talks about living the joy of the exalted Christ. Philippians has a lot of joy in it, but it also has a lot that's very glorifying to Jesus Christ about it. Colossians, Paul is trying to correct many of the flaws, many of the bad teachings that are coming up among the Colossians, and he does that by lifting up Jesus Christ preeminent to them. And then in Philemon, he's making an appeal on behalf of an escaped slave named Onesimus, who came and connected with Paul when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Those are Paul's prison epistles. And then finally, our last category of Paul's letter were his pastoral epistles. Here we have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, all coming under that. These are letters that he wrote to pastors. Timothy was a pastor of the church in Ephesus that Paul had left behind there. Titus was a pastor who had been given responsibility over many congregations on the island of Crete. And the letters that Paul wrote to those men were very helpful for them in conducting their pastoral ministry. You see from the chart that Paul wrote these both from his time of freedom in between his two imprisonments. 1 Timothy and Titus were written in that time of freedom. The second time in prison, he wrote 2 Timothy. That was the last one of Paul's letters he wrote. We would estimate that date to be 67 AD. So, what are Paul's pastoral epistles about? Well, 1 Timothy is basically just help for a young pastor. 2 Timothy is wisdom from a valiant apostle. Something very heart-tugging about 2 Timothy. Paul knows he's going to die very soon, and he's passing on the kind of important things that somebody would pass on knowing that their time is short. And then finally, Titus, that's very practical help for Titus doing a difficult work on the island of Crete. Okay, so those are Paul's letters, this great figure of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. He wrote all these letters, and I am intentionally not including Hebrews among them. I know many people believe that Paul was the anonymous author of Hebrews, but the first thing I would say is the author of Hebrews is anonymous, so we don't want to say it was Paul. But secondly, Paul has enough letters. If it was somebody else, let's give it to somebody else. Let's spread the wealth around a little bit. So I'm not including Hebrews among the epistles of Paul. Let's talk about these as being the general or Catholic epistles of the New Testament. Again, nobody have a heart attack over that word Catholic. We're going to divide those into two groups, even though we could have easily divided them into three groups. I divided them into the groups, the other apostles and then John. Look, I could have just as easily divided it up into Peter, John, and other. Why didn't I do that? Well, because Jeremy Kirby didn't do that in the charts that I used from him. So maybe if I was drawing up the charts from scratch, but Jeremy's work is just fine, so we're just going to go with that. We're going to go with the other epistles, and we're going to go with John's epistles. So let's just take a look at these epistles by other authors here. What we have is the epistles by James. Now, James was written very early, probably one of the first letters, possibly one of the first books of the New Testament written. James right there. You see down at the very bottom, if you could go to the previous slide just for a moment, you see there in that chart at the very bottom, Jeremy Kirby has the estimated dates of the writing of the Gospels. And you'll see that according to the estimates, and look, let's be honest, these are scholarly estimates. We really don't know. But the scholarly estimates tell us that James was probably the first letter of the New Testament era written. Then you have 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Hebrews, Jude, and then, of course, there's John's letters. We'll take a look at in a moment. So here are the ones that were not John's letters. You have Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. We have those laid out there. Of course, there you have the letters of James, Hebrews, and Jude laid out. And then you have the letters of Peter laid out there on the chart. Those were written probably before, because we know that Peter was martyred around 64 AD. Those letters were possibly written very shortly before his death. What would we say are the general themes of these particular letters? Well, Hebrews has an exciting theme of the superiority of Jesus Christ, especially as he is lifted up over the Old Testament thinking and doctrines and teachings and types and ceremonies. Jesus is exalted and is the fulfillment of all those things. Then you have the letter of James, which gives us the tests of a living faith. It's really remarkable that James would be one of the first letters written. I mean, think about it. You would think that within 15 years of the ascension of Jesus, actually, the estimate on James being written somewhere between 44 and 45 AD, you're talking about 11 or 12 years after Jesus ascends to heaven. You have James writing a letter basically saying, hey guys, how do you really know if you're a believer? How do you know if your faith is really alive, the kind of faith that saves? Isn't that kind of stunning? I mean, you would think that nobody would have to write such a letter for the first 100 years of Christianity. No, that's not how we are. We need to ask these questions. And very early, those questions need to be asked in the church, among the community of Christians. First Peter talks to us about encouragement for suffering believers. 2 Peter talks about confident Christian living, even in the midst of suffering in a world that's kind of falling apart. And then Jude speaks to us about the danger of false teachers, and I would also say the doom of false teachers. That's a quick summary of those letters. Then finally, we have the general epistles that belong to John, which are cleverly titled 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Not a lot of originality there in the titles for these letters. And here you see that these are among the last things written in the New Testament. As far as we know, and look, I'll be very straightforward with you. I don't know the scholarly basis on which these things are estimated. But by the estimation of most every scholar that I've looked at, they believe that the writings of John, his letters, his gospel, and the book of Revelation are all among the last things written in the New Testament. So what would be the theme of these letters? Well, 1 John, I really think the theme of it is true fellowship with God. 2 John, about abiding in God's commandments. And 3 John, commendation and condemnation. I would say those are the titles. Of course, the books of 2 John and 3 John being very brief, just one chapter in length. So let me just kind of conclude this very brief survey of these letters of the New Testament by drawing your attention to this idea. Isn't it remarkable that the Holy Spirit guided the pen of Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude and Apollos, because I want to say that he wrote Hebrews, even though I can't prove it. That God guided the pen of those particular men who were writing to believers in their own day of situations where they were at that addressed them, and yet God so guided their writings that it speaks universally to God's people across the generations and across the centuries. What I'm trying to say is, when we study the epistles of the New Testament, you are essentially reading someone else's mail. Now, I don't know. I don't know if your parents ever taught you that that's an improper thing to do. You shouldn't go around opening other people's mail and reading it. That's rude. That's being nosy. Don't do it. But God gives us a full permission, a full invitation to say, I want you to read the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, to the Philippians, to whomever. And I heard a story once about a guy who was a businessman who came to Christ, and he started reading the Bible and was getting so excited about the Bible. And this is what he had his secretary do. I take it he was the boss. We could ask her to do this on company time. He said, I want you to type up Paul's letter to the Philippians, and every time he mentions the Philippians or this or that, I want you to put my name in there. I want you to say you or me, my name, whatever. So every reference that would be to them, I want you to change around to it's to me. I want you to type it up, put it in an envelope, and mail it to me. And so he would go home, and he would pick up his mail, and he would open up the letter, and he goes, this is God's message to me. Now look, I don't know if you think that's corny or if you think that's awesome, but I think it's awesome. Because really, that's what God has given us in this. And through the problems, through the triumphs, through the challenges, through the heresies, through the good doctrines, through all of this that the Holy Spirit was working through, addressing in that early church period, God has a divinely ordained record for us as believers and as a church to guide us today. And shouldn't we just say, thank the Lord for these things? Now, really, think of how much would be missing from our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do if we only had the Gospels and Acts. No, we need these letters. Now, let me just say, if I had to choose, and I thank the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that I do not have to choose, but if I had to choose between only having the Gospels and Acts or only having the epistles, I would probably take the Gospels and Acts. But here's the point. We don't have to choose, and we need them all. This is divinely inspired by the Lord, and we're grateful for it. So here's my encouragement to you. Go out and read somebody else's mail, because it's not just to them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's to you also. And I hope this helps you just to understand, just to organize it a little bit better in your head and to benefit from it thereby.